Good morning. Would you pray with me? Oh God, would you open our eyes to see you? Would you open our ears to hear you? Would you help us to be obedient to your word? Through the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Growing up as a pastor's kid, there is no book of the Bible that I have heard more sermons on than the book of Revelation. Part of me is a little bit not prepared for another sermon series through this again. My dad took his end times theology very, very seriously. I remember my freshman year going to college and taking a New Testament theology class, and we got to the book of Revelation, and then I came home and I told my mom that I didn't think I agreed with my dad's theology of Revelation anymore. And the next morning, I was eating my Cheerios, having my first sips of coffee, and my dad came and sat across from me, and not one for subtle entries into serious conversations. He said, "Your mother says we have different views of the end times, and I'd like to discuss that." And I was just waking up. But that theology class that I took changed how I read the book of Revelation, because it was the first time that I saw this seemingly end of the world kind of book as a book that had something to say about how I live today, how I lived each and every day. And at the heart of our text today is a call to continue persevering in the truth and a call to return to an ethic of love. And I don't know about you, but as I continue to engage in the world every single day, I need that kind of reminder daily to continue persevering in the truth and returning to an ethic of love. So today we're looking at the first of seven letters that are recorded by John in the book of Revelation. These letters are written in the style of a Roman imperial edict, a letter coming from the emperor of Rome, except these letters don't come from the emperor of Rome, they come from the divine king. These are not John's evaluations of the churches, but Christ, the magnificent Christ that we reflected on last week, the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands, the one who holds the church in his hands and walks among his people. This first letter to the church in Ephesus is addressed to a congregation living in a Roman province of great political influence. Ephesus was an economic hub with some major trade routes through it. The city famously had a temple to the goddess Artemis, but the community more largely would have practiced the imperial cult worship, meaning worshiping the emperor of Rome. This kind of emperor worship, it was not imposed on or required by the people of Ephesus, but it was kind of a natural response for the people to engage in this kind of worship because it kept them in the good graces of the empire and they benefited from the military might and protection of the empire. So worshiping this godlike power of Rome was part of the normal daily life in Ephesus. It impacted how the people engaged with their neighbors and participated in politics. In the book, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is Not, a wonderful book on the theme of empire in the New Testament, New Testament scholar Dwight Sheets says, "The letters in Revelation 2 and 3 do not reflect communities struggling with experience under the Roman Empire. For the most part, they reflect people experiencing its very benefit. The fact that Roman rule was not by force, but by invitation, along with the many benefits it provided, created an overwhelming attraction for believers." So these letters are addressed to Christians who are wrestling with how to live in the empire that they benefit from, while most other people around them liked that benefit and were inviting the rule of the empire. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington concludes that Revelation could then be an attempt to interject some cognitive dissonance, meaning some mental discomfort, into a situation where some have become far too comfortable with the compromises they have been making to fit into their Greco-Roman communities. Or as Pastor Nate said a few weeks ago, the book of Revelation is an anti-Babylonian discipleship book, an anti-empire discipleship. And so we come to what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in this context. I encourage us to lean in because I think that we need to hear these words from Jesus as much as the church in Ephesus. The letter has three main components: a praise, a critique, and a promise. And at the heart of it is a call to persevere in the truth and a call to return to an ethic of love. So first, the praise. Jesus praises the church for persevering in the truth. Jesus writes to them, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary." So Jesus begins by praising the church for working hard and persevering. They've remained faithful to the call. They have stood firm in the face of hardship. This is a seasoned church. We know about the church in Ephesus, this community there, from other parts of the New Testament. Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, they'd all spent time ministering there. And we know from these other accounts that the church in Ephesus often faced the threat of false gospels and pressure to join the worship of other gods. When Paul had departed from Ephesus, we read in Acts that he warned the elders, "After I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number," Paul told them, "people will arise and distort the truth." Paul had specifically left Timothy in Ephesus to help the church root out false teaching. So it seems like their church community has been a target of false teaching, of people trying to convince them to follow something other than the gospel of Jesus. And Jesus praises them here in this letter for persevering and remaining faithful to the truth. There are three things Jesus praises them for that can be instructive for us. I'll list them and then explain them briefly. But I want to remind us that Jesus is talking to a church here, not an individual. So these are practices that we ought to practice in community. So one, they tested what is true. Two, they did not tolerate wicked people. And three, they endured hardship because of this. So one, they tested what is true. Jesus said that we would recognize false teachers by their bad fruit. Does the person's life bear the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Does what the person say and do cultivate these fruits in others? If not, it's bad fruit. The early church used to say that the test of true prophets and teachers was if they, quote, have the behavior of the Lord. Does this sound like how Jesus taught? Does this look like how Jesus behaved? If this is the test for what is true, then we must stay close to Christ. We have to know how Jesus talked and how Jesus behaved so we can recognize good fruit and bad fruit when we encounter it. There will always be many people who claim to say things in the name of Christ and in the name of the church, but we must always be vigilant to test if what they are preaching is true. While the messages of what the false teachers might say in our times is different than what the church in Ephesus was encountering, we must be on guard to test what is true. Two, they didn't tolerate wicked people. The Message translation says the church in Ephesus couldn't stomach evil. So once we have tested what is true, we cannot stomach associating with false teaching and teachers. This certainly means holding church leaders accountable and anyone who speaks with authority in the name of Christ. But the word wicked here means evil, depraved, or to cause injury. So I want to suggest that this means the church clearly standing opposed to anything we hear or witness that does not look or sound like Jesus. Anything that is evil, depraved, or causes injury. This means we don't tolerate anything that opposes the good news of the gospel. We don't tolerate anything that diminishes the image of God in another. We don't tolerate anything that encourages us toward hate or violence or oppression. Such things are the bad fruit of false teachers. To not tolerate wicked people means we won't eat this fruit. We won't stomach it. We won't be influenced by it. We won't platform it or celebrate it or justify it. We name the bad fruit when we see it and hear it. And we make it clear that this fruit is not the fruit of the gospel. In verse 6, Jesus praises the Ephesians for not putting up with the practices of the Nicolaitans. It's hard to say exactly what this group was and what they were practicing, but it's clear that they lived in a way opposed to God's kingdom, and Jesus did not approve of their behavior. And so the Ephesians are doing the right thing by clearly standing opposed to them. And 3, they endured hardship because of this. When we persevere in the truth of the gospel in a world that stands opposed to the gospel, we will never be at home in the ways the world operates. At minimum, this means discomfort with the political systems of our world and feeling unsettled by the evil and depravity we see in them and the injury they cause. More severely, this looks like persecution for the sake of the gospel. The early church was all too familiar with enduring hardship because they opposed the empires of the world. And many Christians today continue to face persecution for their faith. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who face hardship because they stand in opposition to the kingdoms of this world and won't stomach evil. So Jesus praises the church in Ephesus for persevering in the truth because they tested what is true, they did not tolerate wicked people, and they endured hardship because of this. Now, if things ended here, we would be in trouble. And this is indeed where the church in Ephesus got themselves in trouble. Because persevering in the truth is impossible without an ethic of love. This is the second part of the letter, the critique. Jesus critiques the church, calling them to repent and return to an ethic of love. Jesus says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." See, the church in Ephesus was doing a great job of persevering in the truth, but they had lost sight of the fact that none of that matters without an ethic of love. By ethic of love, I mean that how we operate in the world is governed by the love of Christ. It is the guiding principle of how we read scripture, make sense of our theology, how we engage in politics and interact with our neighbors, etc. Jesus says that false teachers are known by their bad fruit. Jesus also says his disciples will be known by their love. And the church of Ephesus had lost sight of producing the fruit of love. They have forsaken the love they had at first, literally left it behind. Jesus says, "Consider how far you have fallen." Could they see the distance between how they were operating the world and the ethic of love that they are called to in Christ? Maybe they had gotten so caught up in rooting out false teaching that they had become more focused on what they stand against than what they stand for. Maybe they had turned to hateful speech or dehumanization in their attempts to shut down the false teachings. Maybe they were compromising with the culture around them, giving in to the evil and depravity of the empire. Maybe they thought it was enough to know the truth without applying it to their daily lives. It can be easy to lose sight of the ways of God's kingdom when we are so immersed in an empire that stands opposed to God's kingdom. So we must be on guard not to lose our ethic of love. This week, Caitlin Schess from the Holy Post, she said, "You can tell your politics has warped your soul when you start to think, the stakes are too high this time for me to act Christ-like, or this situation is too important for secondary things like love or mercy." When we give in to this temptation, whether it be in politics or any other area of our lives, when anything causes us to set aside or leave behind an ethic of love that we are called to in Christ, we have lost our Christian witness. Jesus tells the Ephesians they must repent or he will remove their lampstand. Ben Witherington again, he writes, "Without love, the church loses its status as the church." What good is the church in Ephesus knowing the difference between the truth of the gospel and false teachings if they're not going to embody that good news with their daily lives? What good is the gospel without love? What then is the church bearing witness to? As a kid, when my parents would take my brothers and I anywhere that they knew would be crowded, they would make us all wear red shirts. Anyone else have a family like that? If not, a tip from my mom to you. My parents knew it'd be easier to spot us amongst the crowds of people we were running around if we were all wearing a bright color and all wearing the same color. Picture our family at an amusement park and we're running around excited to go on a ride and my dad loses track of one of us. Where could we be? Oh, look, there's a red shirt. It must be one of us. We're up really high on a roller coaster. My mom's trying to take a picture but can't quite make out where we are. Oh, look, someone in a red shirt. It must be one of them. Now picture the chaos in the world around us. People everywhere encouraging hate and violence, people oppressing and terrorizing. Sometimes the world feels downright evil. But then, oh yes, look, there's a red shirt. There is one of us. There's someone who's living by the ethic of love. It must be one of them. It must be one of God's people. This is what our Christian witness must look like. The way we live in the world that stands opposed to the gospel should be so distinct that finding us should be as easy as my parents finding us in our red shirts. And yet this is what Jesus holds against the church of Ephesus. They have forsaken their ethic of love. It seems like in many ways the American church has fallen short in the same way. We blend right in with everyone else. Everyone else who invites the ways of the empire and has no problem living according to its practices. And so maybe we too have lost our distinct Christian witness. Jesus is calling us to repent and do the things we used to do. Jesus is calling the church back to an ethic of love. What does this mean exactly? Well, the early church was known. They stood out. They were wearing their red shirts by their ethic of love. Their love for each other, their love for those around them. Love was an action, practicing hospitality, caring for the poor, the sick, the hungry, caring for their neighbors, welcoming foreigners among them, sharing with one another so that no one had need. They lived in a way completely alternative to the ways of the empire, to the ideals of any false teachers. And through their love and action, they embodied the truth of the gospel. They made it clear what they stood for. Through the way they lived, they made it clear that they lived by an ethic of love. I was at a conference last weekend where Reverend Dr. Maëlys Cannon was speaking. She's a fellow covenant pastor and she's the executive director of Churches for Middle East Peace. She was talking about how the starting point of responding to violence, evil, and hate in the world we see around us begins with repentance, the transformation of our own hearts, and taking up the costly work of love. She said this, "We can't ignore that the love we're called to embody is not cheap. It's not superficial. Jesus did not command easy love. He commanded us to love our enemies, those who drive us crazy and those who commit the worst of horrors, deeply, radically, and sacrificially. That is how great the love of God is. A love that transforms, a love that doesn't just warm the heart temporarily or wear the mask of good intentions. It is a love that is costly and persistent, that shows up each and every day, a love that seeks to turn enemies into friends, hatred into reconciliation, violence into peace." And wow, does the world need that kind of Christian witness right now. Returning to this kind of love is how we stand out in our red shirts, how we resist the evil in our world, how we resist the ways of empires around us. It's how we make known the truth of the gospel, how we persevere in the truth. And this is the winning strategy, because finally we come to the promise. In the third part of the letter, Jesus promises victory to those who obey. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember, the church in Ephesus is living in a context in which it was tempting to get swept up in the ways of the empire, because the empire promised power, comfort, victory. It seems most beneficial to follow the ways of the empire. It makes sense that we would want to be, if we want to be victorious, that we would follow those with might and power and weapons, not the one who calls us to costly love, not the one who gave up everything, even his own life. But we know that it is through costly love, so costly as to die for us, and in being raised to life again, that Jesus has already won the victory. And so Jesus reminds the church not to compromise. Those who listen to and obey Jesus' call to continue persevering in the truth and return to an ethic of love, such people are the ones who will ultimately be victorious. So like the church in Ephesus, we must wrestle with how to live faithfully in Babylon, how we live in a world that chooses the power and violence of empires. Like the church in Ephesus, we need Jesus' reminder to continue persevering in the truth and return to an ethic of love. This is how we live faithfully as citizens of God's kingdom, even while we live in Babylon. And those who are faithful will be victorious. Those who are faithful will dwell in paradise with God, the one who has already won the victory, the one who has overcome the world. Would you pray with me as the choir comes up? God, we thank you that you are the victorious one who has already overcome the world. God, I pray that you would help us to discern the truth, to remain faithful to the truth, and that you would help us to repent and return to an ethic of love. God, I pray that you would remind us what it means for us to have a distinct Christian witness in this world, that we would be known by the love that we have for each other, for you, for those around us. And through that, we would invite others into the truth of your love as well. In your name we pray. Amen.